Turn with me to Job. In Job chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the friends' discussion with Job. Remember, his three friends came to be his comforters. They end up being his tormentors. And let's read the first paragraph of chapter 4. We're going to work our way through 4 and 5 in the sermon and catch the idea of what Eliphaz says. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep them speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Let us pray. Father, we hear so many voices telling us why we had this particular illness or this particular trouble. So often well-meaning Christians can be in error, and well-meaning friends can hurt us. We pray that you would make us into a people who are sensitive to your providence, to your work in the lives of others and ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Job, we've observed two important principles to keep in mind as we study this book, and especially as we look at the speeches of Job's friends. First, Job is called a redeemed and righteous man. Repeatedly in the open chapters, he is a man who loves God, who is redeemed, he turns away from evil. Therefore, the afflictions that happen to him are not a result of some type of personal sin or lack of faith. Second, we have observed that the glory of God is more important than our personal comfort. Some of the experiences we have in our lives are ultimately for God's glory as he demonstrates his power and purposes through them, sometimes in delivering us, sometimes in healing, sometimes in sustaining us in the midst of some type of suffering. Job's friends miss both of these principles in their speeches to Job. There are three cycles of speeches, with Job giving a response to the speeches each comforter gives. The last speech is truncated. It only has two. Job's responses are longer than the speeches of his comforters. Although Eliphaz's first speech is the longest one, it has 98 lines in Hebrew poetry. It's about the same length as Job's first response, 107 lines. The speeches of the other two friends are significantly shorter, but each of Job's responses is longer. For example, Bildad's is 43 lines, Zophar's 40 lines. Job's three speeches are 107, 139, and 157 lines. Again, that sometimes comes out that way in English, but that's Hebrew poetry lines. In the first cycle of speeches, the friends clearly state their position. Eliphaz asserts that no human being is righteous. Bildad asserts that God never perverts justice. And Zophar asserts that God punishes every evildoer. All of them exhort Job to seek God so that he might be restored and once again have a prosperous life. They believe that Job must have committed some heinous sin because of the degree of suffering that he's experiencing. The friends present some true theological points, but they don't apply them correctly. They also have some bad theology mixed in with the true points. We're not going to look at every line in every speech, but examine some sample points of the speeches in order to get the basic idea of each and then Job's responses to them. First, Eliphaz sets forth the law of retribution. Now, he starts out politely. There's a note of gentle disapproval. He even compliments Job at the beginning of the speech. Verse 3 says, "Behold, you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. And you have made firm the feeble knees." He says, look, Job, you've been a good counselor. You've helped people in the past. But as he goes on, he essentially said God gives good things to good people, and he always punishes bad people. He does tell Job to be consistent. He reminds him that he's been a good counselor in this opening paragraph. He's truly helped people. So now that tragedy has struck you, you must be consistent with the view that God is good, and he rewards the good, and he punishes the evil. Now underlying that is the idea, Job, you must have some bad evil, because look how you're suffering. You've lost all your property, your 10 children are dead, and your body is racked in pain and suffering for now a period of time. And he presents his position, the law of retribution, in verse 7. Remember, who was it, who that was innocent, either perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Eliphaz sets forth what he considers to be a universal rule. The righteous neither perish. It's only the wicked that experience these things. And he states that he's never seen an exception to the rule. Now, it's typical of Eliphaz's style in the book of Job that he always states what he has personally seen as the principle at work. He really deserves the retort, well, Eliphaz, you haven't seen much. And Job's case is an obvious contradiction of that principle. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy is pontificating to Charlie Brown and Snoopy. She says, there's one thing you're going to have to learn. You reap what you sow. You get out of life what you put into it. No more, no less. Snoopy thinks, I'd like to see a little margin for error. Well, Eliphaz says there's no margin for error. He's just like Lucy. And he does present a true biblical principle that people reap what they sow. He's right on that. Paul states it in Galatians 6, 7. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What other man sows, that he will also reap. What Eliphaz misses is that often the reaping does not take place until the final judgment. There is not a direct cause and effect relationship between sin and good works or bad works in everything a person experiences. This principle has to be understood eschatologically, and will only be seen completely when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 2:16. So he has a true principle, but he has a wrong application of it. He makes it one universal principle that always applies in every circumstance, every situation in this life. In verse 9, by the breath of God they perish, and that by the blast of his anger they are consumed. So God's anger is seen in a powerful gust of the wind bringing destruction. Now, although Eliphaz doesn't make a direct allusion to the loss Job experienced when a gust of the wind collapsed his house and killed his 10 children, it's obvious that Job would think of that. It's a cruel statement to say. Verses 10 through 11, he says, the roar of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes through lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Five different words are used for lion, either referring to different types of lions or different stages in a lion's development. Five different Hebrew words for lion there. The wicked are compared to lions, and although they may prey on the righteous, their teeth will be broken, they'll be scattered. Again, Eliphaz argues through a settled moral order of exact reaping and sowing. He extends this further. He tells Job to be realistic because no man or angel is righteous before God. Look at verses 12 and following. says, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts and visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be right in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and in his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Eliphaz supports his theological perspective with a report of the vision. He has appealed to experience, to what he has seen. It always happens this way. Now he's going to support his theology with a mystical experience. He tells Job the same message came to him mystically. Now in the Old Testament, no true prophet of God ever mentions hearing a word from a spirit that glides by him. Eliphaz gives a big build up to this message. He talks about the dramatic time at night and all the things he felt and so on. However, after this intense crescendo of anticipation, what's the message? No one can be right before God. Now, it's true that men are not right before God, but the Bible says the reason why is that we are sinners. Eliphaz does not base that on this. His message has an important error in it. Eliphaz grounds man's inability to stand before God on his inferiority. The fact that he is a created being. He says that no one is pure in God's sight. It's not even a redeemed person. He then extends this principle to angels in verse 18. Even in his servants he puts no trust. In his angels he charges with error. They're created beings too, so they can't be right before God. God's created unfallen angels, he says, are also not right because of their inferiority. Therefore, if angels are inferior and cannot stand before God, how much more can human beings not be trusted? They dwell in houses of clay. They're inferior before God. Verse 21, is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Eliphaz says that no one can understand the reasons for his own ruin. He says, be realistic, Job. You are mortal and God is immortal, and neither shall the two meet. You are just unrighteous because you are inferior. This point is completely unfair to Job because Job has not questioned the ways of God and certainly not claimed to be better than God. All he has done is tell his friends how miserable he is and how much suffering he has, and how he wishes he were dead. Five one says, call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Eliphaz states that heaven is inaccessible to mortals. And Job later speaks of an arbiter between him and God in Job 9:33, and a witness in heaven who will testify for him in Job 16:19, and Elihu also speaks of the mediator in verses 33:23. These ideas have prophetic messianic concepts in them. Eliphaz says, how's God accessible? Well, ultimately through a mediator, through Christ our Lord. Eliphaz builds his case that bad things happen to bad people in chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. It says, surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. There is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of thorns. And the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble, and the sparks fly upward. Bad things happen to bad people. Again, he says, I've observed this. I've seen it. And finally, he tells Job to be humble and submissive to God. Next section, he says, as for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. He says, Job, if I were you, I would seek God. I wouldn't try to figure it out. Just God's wonderful and lifting up those in trouble. Seek him, Job, and you'll be restored. In verses 17 through 19, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword. Goes on, jumps to the conclusion that, Job, whatever's wrong in you, whatever sin you have, repent from it, get rid of it. God's discipline will be lifted from you, and you'll be restored. In verses 20 through 26, there's a list of troubles in which God will redeem you. In famine, will redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. And destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall also know that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true, hear and know it is for your good. Think how cruel this is. Your offspring will be many. His 10 children have just been killed. You'll die at a ripe old age. His body is racked with disease and suffering. As far as he knows, he's about to die. Now, this paragraph presents a picture of God protecting his blood from natural and supernatural disasters. Just think how cruel this must have sounded to Job. He's lost all these things. He's lost his property. He's lost his children. He's lost his health. Eliphaz tells him, look, if you really just trust in God, you won't have any of these problems. Get rid of this sin, Job. It's all your fault. Get rid of the sin, repent from that, and you'll be restored. Notice in verse 27, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. He uses the word we. This is the wisdom of all the religious. This comes from our whole system of wisdom, Job. You accept this, Job, and things will turn around for you. How do we apply this text? What lessons can we learn from Eliphaz's error? First, even true theological points can be misapplied. Eliphaz is right in the sense that evil will ultimately be punished. But again, we have to think of that in terms of the final judgment. Sometimes we see temporal judgments on the wicked in this life. Sometimes we don't. One of his commentaries on this, John Calvin, said, we sometimes see God fattening up the wicked to the day of slaughter. Even a temporal judgment only foreshadows the final judgment of God and an eternity in hell. We do see examples of instant retributive justice in the Bible. For example, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, when they offered unclean fire before the altar of the Lord, the fire came out and consumed them. Remember, Uzzah touched the ark in 2 Samuel 6. He was a Kohathite, trained from childhood how to handle the articles of the tabernacle. So he steps up, touches the ark, and he's instantly struck dead. Ark was where God manifested his presence, and God is holy and man's not holy. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, and both dropped dead. We just read earlier the warning in 1 Corinthians 11:30 concerning the Lord's Supper and unbelievers taking it, that some of you are weak and sick, and some of them died as a result of coming to the Lord's Supper in unbelief, not truly trusting in Christ. And I mentioned a moment ago, Galatians 6:7, talking about what other man sows, that he will reap. Well, ultimately, everyone will reap an ultimate judgment for their sin. But again, that may come in the final judgment. The death of Jesus on the cross is the ultimate example of God's justice. In order for God to save us, Jesus had to die. Question is, why did Jesus die? That's the most important question you could ever ask. Jesus in his life was sinless. Death is the wages of sin, so why did he die? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was imputed to Jesus, and he paid the full justice for that sin on the cross. God's justice was never compromised. When he forgives us, it's not just, well, we'll forget it. It's because justice was fulfilled in Jesus. As Martin Luther said concerning sin being imputed to Jesus at that point, he said he was the greatest sinner the world has ever seen at that moment. Second, the principle that Eliphaz presents is not universally true. We also see examples in the Bible of sickness and affliction that have nothing to do with sin. For example, the man born blind in John 9. Remember the disciples asked, why is this man born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Jesus said neither, but that the glory of God would be seen. He proceeded to heal the man. He was born blind, and here we are 2,000 years later, mentioning it, talking about it, thinking about it. It's written in Scripture. Gives glory to God and will for all eternity. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, says, because of the surpassing revelations that I saw that was given to me a thorn in the flesh so I wouldn't be conceited. He said he prayed three times to God for it to be removed. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, therefore I will be content in my weaknesses. So I'm weak, then I'm strong. God's grace is more fully seen. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. It may have been some kind of physical ailment. Been all kinds of speculations, but whatever it was, it obviously bothered him. He didn't want to get rid of it. God said no. In Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, it mentions God using certain things in our life to discipline us. It's true that God will discipline his children. But the way Eliphaz uses that principle is, Job, you're not innocent. It was affirmed throughout the early chapters of the book that this is not because of Job's sin. Third, Eliphaz supports his view with a mystical experience. I've heard many Christians espouse some strange theological point based on something where it said, God told me this, or God showed me this. And often those points have no basis in the Bible. Some ethical point, some perspective on salvation that I've gotten by an experience, a mystical time with God, supposedly. There was once a couple I knew who wanted to have a child, and the wife could not get pregnant. She wasn't being able to conceive. Someone in the church at that time came to them and said, I had a dream, and God showed me why you haven't been able to have the child. Looked at the woman and said, it's because of bitterness in your heart, all kinds of unforgiveness. She said, well, I don't know what that is. And said, well, you need to examine your heart. Well, about 3 weeks later, she came to me in tears. I wasn't in a pastor position then. I was just in the church. And she knew me. She said, I had searched my heart and searched my heart and searched my heart, and I can't figure out what that is. I said, well, maybe it's nothing. You know, maybe it wasn't there. And later, she did have some children. It had nothing to do with that. One of those tragedies in that, though, is the husband began to blame the wife for all their problems. God has spoken. It's all your fault. I remember hearing a sermon by Kenneth Copeland in a chapel service once. He gave a very strange interpretation on a verse, passage, out of context, had nothing to do with the passage. And he based it on a cross-reference in his own study Bible. And now both verses were out of context. Presented terrible theology, and he said he got it through revelation knowledge. This is what the text really means. Grammar, syntax, context, that means nothing. It's revelation knowledge. I can tell you what the words mean. They don't mean what they mean. Similar to this, the approach of the Word of Faith movement is very similar to Eliphaz theology. Job has all these afflictions because of personal sin or lack of faith. And sadly, as I've mentioned before, I've been in hospital rooms where a friend or relative would come in to someone who was very ill, very sick, and in an angry manner say, if you just had enough faith, you get up out of that bed. Where's that sin in your life? It turns what could be a ministry of comfort into a ministry of condemnation. So we see that well-intentioned counselors can be wrong. We can say it this way. Christians can be wrong. They can give some analysis of the situation, give some counsel about it, and be completely wrong. They may make a real point, but it doesn't apply to that particular situation at all. Eliphaz is wrong. Job isn't suffering because of the particular sin or sins, lack of faith in his life. God declared that he was a redeemed righteous man at the beginning of the book. Now, Eliphaz makes some legitimate theological points about retributive justice. God will certainly bring judgment and punishment on all the wicked. Doesn't apply the principle correctly. That judgment will ultimately be in the final judgment. It is also not man's inferiority that separates him from God, but his sinfulness. And the biggest error he makes is to make an inflexible rule about justice and affliction and apply it to Job. His point does not apply to Job at all. Again, Job was repeatedly declared to be a righteous man. Look back at the first chapter of Job. First verse. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That little refrain was repeated two more times. This warns us not to jump to spiritual conclusions about events in people's lives, such as, this happened to you because of this sin or because of this action. Sometimes the afflictions we face have nothing to do with personal sin or even the discipline of God. There is simply a part of God's providential plan in our lives, similar to the blind man in John 9. That is, it is true that at times God will discipline us. At times personal sin does lead to trouble. But those are individual situations that have to be understood on an individual basis, not a universal principle. And again, the glory of God is more important than our comfort. It's a quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn that I've always found interesting in terms of God's providential work in our lives. After spending years in the Soviet Gulag, he said, bless you, prison, bless you for being in my life. For there lying on rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we're made to believe, but rather the maturing of the soul. Eliphaz doesn't see that at all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us sensitive to the situation of others, so that when we do give counsel or comfort or help, it would be a true application of what you say is right and true. Pray that you would be at work in our lives to examine every point of our theology, to make sure that every point we have has a biblical basis and not just some tradition that we've had or heard or something that perhaps we were taught in the early days of our Christian life and still lingers but is not true to your word. Pray that we would be students of the Bible, that we would have the hunger to read it, to study it, to build it into our lives, to have a good systematic understanding of what it says, the universal discourse of Scripture, that through that we would have good discernment and the ability to apply it when called upon to various situations. In Jesus' name, amen.